So if you have ever babysat a child, if you're a teacher, an aunt, an uncle, parent, a grandparent, you have probably played the what-if game. Or another version of it is the why game, right? You know how this works, right? Child asks you a question about how something works, how something functions, why something is the way that it is. You answer, and they say, why? Okay, but what if? So then you answer in response to that, and guess what they do again? They repeat, why? Or they come up with another scenario, what if? And you keep doing this until finally in an exasperation, you either give up, or you run away from the child, or you try to come up with the most nonsensical answer that you can think of to get the child to be quiet, right? Well, this is a game I actually like to play with scripture sometimes, because I think the why or what if game engages our spiritual imaginations. It causes us to step into the story of scripture that we are reading. It causes us to think about the people. Why did they do what they did? What if they had made a different choice? What would have happened if you and I had been there? Would we have made those same choices? How would we have felt or heard when this happened, or maybe the first time we heard this particular part of Scripture? And so we talked briefly last week about our spiritual imaginations and their importance, the importance of being curious. And the Exodus story is a perfect story in the Bible to play this what if. We're figuring out the microphone as we go here, guys. The what if or the why game. Because in the section that we are in, chapter 7 through 11, we're going to get one of the most dramatic parts of the whole book of the Bible. So let's just start with where we are, though, right now. Some questions that we might ask if we were playing, okay, this is going to bother me. So, sorry, this isn't going to look great when it's posted online, but we're real. Am I just really loud? Is that better? Oh, there we go. Okay, see, it's a user error issue. Imagine that. How many of you know what an ID10T error is? If you don't, ask me after church and I'll tell you. Okay. So if we were to play the why, what if game with where we have been, here's some questions I would ask. Why was Pharaoh so afraid of the Hebrew people becoming bigger than them? What if the new Pharaoh hadn't been afraid of the Hebrew people just because there was more of them? What if he had negotiated some treaty with the Hebrews? What would have happened if the midwives hadn't found a way to disobey the Pharaoh's order to kill all the Hebrew boys when they were born? And why did Moses wait until he was grown up, Scripture says, to go and see how his people were living? Why does Moses help the women at the well? And what if at the well he had just chosen that he was going to mind his own business and not help them? The goal of these quizzes isn't just so that I can better enjoy the story. It's not just so that I can have a bunch of facts to give you. It's to help me connect to people that are foreigners to me and for whom I'm a foreigner, right? I connect to people that maybe we're not even supposed to connect to, right? The villains. The ones that Scripture often highlights precisely so that we won't do what they did. And have you ever noticed this? I always find this interesting. Most of us, when we read Scripture, never see ourselves as the villains in the Bible. We always see ourselves as the innocent or the underdog or the one that's been oppressed. But far more than we like to admit, we are the evil king, the selfish landlord, the self-righteous person. We are the one living like the villain. And even if we end up being the underdog or the oppressed or the innocent, it's a reminder that those things that exist in the villains that cause them to live in ungodly ways, they exist in me. They exist in you. And we're going to see that the choices that Pharaoh makes, the bad guy in this story, these aren't just ancient power plays that he's doing. He has fear. He has a need to stay in control. He refuses to listen, to surrender. Those are all deeply human experiences. And so if we look at today's chapter, 7 through 11, I want us to try to see this story from Pharaoh's view, from the villain's view. Why does he do what he does? What if he had chosen another way? And more importantly, what will his story reveal about us? What I want us to do is not just tell you a story from Scripture, but I'm hoping that we will actually let Scripture read us. So let's just start with a real quick look at where we are at in the story of Exodus so far. So the first thing is that we have the Israelites have been living in Egypt in slavery for 400 years. If you remember what started out as a good thing, which was their ancestors, a family reuniting, God begins fulfilling his promise to Abraham, who is their ancestor, and that has now, even though it was a good thing, it has now become a bad thing. It has made them a threat in the eyes of Egypt's new king, the Pharaoh, and this leads to their being oppressed for 400 years. We know that God has seen their suffering, and he is preparing to respond. So, right, this is why we talked about this last week. He calls Moses. He saves him as a baby. He is cared for by Pharaoh's daughter. And now God calls him to be Israel's deliverer. And Moses has finally agreed to partner with God, even though it takes some convincing. He's reluctant, but willing. He's capable, but he's insecure. He's driven by justice, but he is also just deeply hesitant. If you remember last week, one of his excuses at the end was finally, God choose someone else, I don't want to. I think this makes him in many ways one of the most relatable characters in Scripture. And as we enter chapter 7 through 11, Moses and his brother Aaron are going to march into Pharaoh's courtroom, throne room, and they are going to confront him. They're going to do so 8 times that we know of for sure where there is a direct confrontation. 8 times, Scripture tells us in these chapters, that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they tell Pharaoh, hey, this is what the God of Israel has said. And they try to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And with each confrontation, God sends a plague. Now, there are 2 plagues, the gnats and the boils, for which Scripture doesn't describe any kind of direct visit or verbal warning taking place before they happen. Though it's possible there was one, it's possible it simply came as a direct response to Pharaoh's ongoing refusal to do what God had said to do. And over the course of these 10 plagues, there are moments when you read these chapters where you're going to see that Pharaoh, it looks like he's going to listen. It looks like he's going to let the people go. Let me just give you a few of the examples from Scriptures. In chapter 8, he will actually, after one of the plagues, come to Moses and Aaron, and he will plead for relief. Then he'll change his mind. At one point, he offers a compromise. He says, okay, look, I'll let you off so that you can make sacrifices to your God, but you can only do it in this land. And then he says, well, wait a minute, okay, the next time I'll compromise with you, and only the men can go. You can't take your kids with you, and the women have to stay back. And then a third time, he will compromise, and he'll say, look, okay, fine. Everybody goes, but you have to leave your livestock. They have to stay back. There's a point where Moses will go out, or Aaron, or Pharaoh will go out to investigate. A plague will have happened, and God will make a separation between the Israelites, who suffered some of the plagues, and the Egyptians. And for a few of the plagues, he says they won't be affected. The Israelites, the Hebrews, they won't be affected. And so Pharaoh actually gets curious, and he goes out and he investigates to see for himself if that really happened. There's a couple times where he actually goes to them when they come to him and he says, I've sinned. I admit it. I was wrong. I confess it to you. And he will, in chapter 10, do this back and forth where he will offer confession and he will offer compromises. But he always, always, always in the end ends up relenting, ends up refusing, which will lead us to the great last plague, which we're going to talk about next week. Right now, what we're seeing in these chapters is this back and forth between the will of God and the will of Pharaoh. It's like this epic showdown, and the stakes keep rising with each confrontation. Every time Pharaoh refuses, each time he relents and goes back on what he says, each time he refuses to surrender and continues to defy God, the stakes get raised. And Scripture refers to Pharaoh's stubbornness as the hardening of his heart. In Exodus, that phrase, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, appears nearly 20 times. It's not always worded the same way. Sometimes it's worried that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes it just simply says his heart was hardened. And then there are these weird ones that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And over centuries of people reading and commenting on the story of Exodus, there has been much debate about what it means that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Was this all Pharaoh's fault? Did God override his free will? Was it some mixture of both? We're going to come back to that question in a few minutes. But before we do, I want us to pivot and just think about, why does Pharaoh keep refusing, even after plague is devastating his people, devastating his country? Why does he refuse to do what God says to do? You and I are outsiders, right? We have the benefit of hindsight. We're looking in. And to you and I, the choice seems obvious, right? Hello, duh, let my people go. This all stops. And can you imagine what the story might have been if Pharaoh had decided to partner with the God of Israel? But that's all you and I can do is wonder, what if? Because Pharaoh never chooses to partner with God. Again, there's these moments where it appears he might, but if you give it time, it becomes clear that his intentions are either about getting immediate relief, continuing to manipulate and stay in control, or at best, maybe there's a couple places where we might get a brief glimpse into this war that is raging in his own heart about who the God of Israel is and what claim that God might actually have on his life. So, why is Pharaoh making these decisions? Well, let's pretend we are him. And let's start with some historical facts that we know, and then some assumptions or possibilities that we can make based on those historical facts. So the first thing is that when Moses shows up on the scene in Egypt, you need to know that Egypt is not just a group of people living in a place that we might call today a country. This is an empire. This is a dynasty. Scholars disagree on the exact date of the events of Exodus. But depending on whichever timeline you go with, we can say this, that Egypt has been around, been established and ruled by dynasties for somewhere between 900 to 1800 years. Think about that. That's a lot of history, that's a lot of heritage, and that's a lot of consolidated power. And then the second thing is to think about, well, who is this Pharaoh? And again, it depends on when you place the events of Exodus in the actual historical timeline. There are a couple possible pharaohs that it could be. If it is Pharaoh A, I'm not going to try to say these pharaohs' names, then it is likely that this is still early in this pharaoh's rule. And so possibly, as a ruler, he is feeling the pressure to prove himself, right? Can you feel the weight of that? If he's Pharaoh B, the second possibility, then he is well into his reign. He is a seasoned leader, and he is unwilling to let someone come in and upset what he has built up and maintained for so long. So we can kind of already see maybe where Pharaoh is coming from. He has this weight of history and heritage behind him. He has something to either prove or he has something to lose. But that's not all that Pharaoh has to bear. The pharaohs of Egypt were considered to be literally the living God on earth. He was believed to be divine, the son of Ra, the light, the sun god. And so to challenge Pharaoh was to challenge God. So you can imagine when Moses comes in and declares that the Lord says, "Let my people go," this isn't a political request. This is a cosmic confrontation. It's not just about who can live where and who can worship where, but it's who is ultimately going to rule hearts and minds, and therefore economies and systems and institutions and families. And because of who the Pharaoh is to believe to be, he then has a very, very important role to play in upholding what is called Ma'at, which is an Egyptian idea of divine order, of truth, justice, and the cosmic balance. And so you can think about it for a minute. If you have to uphold that balance of order and justice. Letting a whole slave population walk out is probably going to disrupt order. It's going to cause chaos. And finally, there's just the reality of government. He is the one that is in charge of ensuring that Egypt's people are taken care of. His first responsibility is to the Egyptians. It is not to the Hebrew people. His loyalty is to his people, not Hebrews who happen to be living in his land. He controls Egypt's economy. He controls the land. He controls the people, including those Hebrews who are in land. And those Hebrews make up a significant part of his labor force. And so if he just lets those people go, it is going to hurt the economy, potentially cripple it, and it's definitely going to undermine his popularity and his power. And so you could say, kind of like this, I think, from Pharaoh's point of view, when Moses and Aaron walk in and declare, "Thus saith the one true God of Israel," the most appropriate response for Pharaoh is to say, "Hold up. I'm God. I control this land. I maintain order. And what you are demanding threatens everything that I am supposed to stand for and my people." And my hope right now is that you're beginning to have maybe a little bit of empathy for Pharaoh. Just think about this for a minute. When have you reacted out of your history, out of your heritage, out of a tradition? When have you made choices, maybe really good ones, out of expectation? When have you sinned because you had something to prove or you had something to lose? When was the last time pride messed up a relationship or caused stress in an already stressful situation? What about when you have been backed into a corner with everyone watching? How does that affect the choices you make? And that's just on a personal level. Imagine that magnified on a national level. It's easy then to see how individual people, you and me, can get so twisted up and tied up that we can't see what God is doing and we refuse to partner with him. And it's easy then to see how systems and organizations and yet institutions and yes, even entire nations can get to a place where despite believing that we are doing what is God's will, we are actually working against God's desire. And how does that happen? Well, that takes us back to that phrase, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, full disclosure here, we could read 100 books. We could take 5 seminary-level classes. We'd all walk out probably more confused and not agreeing on what this phrase means, all right? There's a lot of discussion about where our free will ends and begins and where God's sovereignty comes in and how God's sovereignty works with our free will. As I studied for this sermon, I came across a ton of ideas about this, but I just want to share a couple with you, not because I think we've solved that question, but because I think each of these particular thoughts around this have a lesson for us, a warning, a caution, a way that you and I might guard our hearts so that they don't become like Pharaoh's, a heart that continually resists the way of God. So the most common modern evangelical and Wesleyan reading of this text is that Pharaoh freely chooses resistance. And eventually God says, okay. And so then God then strengthens or kind of cements that choice. It's not that God is forcing Pharaoh, but he is simply confirming the choice that Pharaoh has consistently made. God isn't forcing Pharaoh to be evil. He is simply standing back and letting Pharaoh fully become who he already is and who he's choosing to remain. And you see this idea echoed in Romans 1, where Paul tells us that after God's numerous attempt to reach people and their continued resistance, that God gives them over to their desires. It's God's ultimate respect of free will. And I think that serves as a warning or a reminder for you and I. Our everyday choices shape the people we are becoming. It's a reminder that if we choose to partner with God, to follow Jesus, to live like Jesus would in the small things we do every day, that matters. And when we know that what we're doing is not right, and we continually and repeatedly refuse to address those things in us that are harming us and others, when we ignore it, justify it, blame others, avoid it, you and I will start to drift. We will push ourselves closer and closer to a place where our hearts will become numb. We lose sensitivity to the voice of God, and we will become people who can't hear that voice, because we will have trained ourselves time and time again to have not listened to that voice. And that is what a hardened heart looks like. There's a second understanding around it, what it means for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, that says this is actually a literary or theological device, right? It's not a question of whether Pharaoh had free will or God's sovereignty. The writer of Exodus is using this as a literary tool to try to help us understand that God ultimately is sovereign, which is a fancy word that doesn't necessarily help us fully understand God's sovereignty. So you have to understand the culture that Exodus takes place in and the people that would have later written Exodus. In the ancient Near East, gods would battle for supremacy. And so these plagues that come down, they aren't so much even punishments. They're proof that Israel's God has power over nature, has power over Pharaoh, has power over Egypt's gods. And so when the writer says Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he's emphasizing that even Pharaoh's resistance will ultimately be used to serve God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose in Exodus is that his people would be let go so that they could go out and flourish. And that seems, from my reading of Scripture, to be God's plan for all people. And then what the writer of Exodus seems to want us to know is that not even a human heart, rebellious, intent on having its own way, can derail God's redemption plan. Not even evil can keep God from enacting justice, which is echoed again in the New Testament scriptures by the Apostle Paul again in Galatians 6, and we'll put this on the screen. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. And therefore, in light of this, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever you have the opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith." Now, if I can be honest, I think sometimes we continue to sin, and that isn't just the bad stuff. It's also the good stuff that we know to do that we don't do, right? We continue to do it because we are banking on the grace of God. Now, hear me really clearly, please. I am gambling on the grace of Jesus Christ. I am all in on the grace of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. We are moving toward Christ's likeness, which means that in that forward movement, we are going to have missteps, struggles, and failures. We are going to sin. But I also know personally the difference in my own life when I am trying not to sin and when I'm barely putting in effort. There is a difference between failing in the fight and barely even showing up for it. There's a difference between stumbling while pursuing holiness and then just passively letting our desires take the lead. What I'm talking about here is a disobedience that says, "I'm not really going to try. I'm not going to get back up. I'm not going to keep asking Jesus or others to help me because, well, Jesus is going to forgive me anyway, right?" We forget God is a God of grace, but he is also a God of justice. And grace will never remove my responsibility, just as it doesn't remove consequences for my choices. Which makes me think about Pharaoh again. And I wonder, he was used to so many other gods, right? So many other options and opinions. Did he think he had a workaround? Maybe there was a way he believed that he could avoid responsibility for the impact of the choices he was making. Maybe he forgot that we still reap what we sow, even when God pours out heaps of grace. So what's the takeaway from looking at this story from Pharaoh's point of view? I think it leads us to three really honest questions that we need to wrestle with. And the first is, where am I actively resisting partnering with God? So this can be like defiant resistance. We've all been there, like Moses. I don't want to. We're just flat refusing what we know is to do is right, or we're refusing to stop the things that we know are bad. We will not surrender to Jesus. And most of us, most of the time, know when we are doing that. And so I definitely want to encourage you to take time and consider, where am I defiantly, actively resisting? But I also want to point out something. Active resistance is not always defiant. And the best example I can give just comes right from my own life right now. There is someone in my life that I need to forgive. No worries, don't try to figure it out. You don't know them, right? So move on, okay? I want to forgive. I do. I want to be that person that in a year or two or three years can look back and say, I have forgiven that person. And I understand that forgiveness means I don't have to be in a relationship with this person. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there aren't boundaries and that there shouldn't be accountability. It just means I've forgiven. And I know that I can do this whether they ask for it or not, whether they ever know that I'm giving it to them. Christ calls me to forgive, and so that is what I want to do. But I have found myself in the last few weeks rehearsing what went down between us. And there are definite benefits to rehearsing some things. You can find insight and understanding. But at some point, I go from just the simple rehearsing of something to ruminating. Anybody ever ruminate on something? And at some point, I hear that still small voice remind me that this is not healthy and this will not lead to forgiveness or wholeness. And in that moment, I don't tell God to go fly a kite. Like, I'm not actively defiant. I hate you. I don't like you. I'm angry at you. No. And but I've also been actively choosing to not redirect my thoughts, to pray, to ask for help. In fact, I intentionally keep ruminating. I know that none of you ever do this, right? Planning out scenarios where one day I'm going to get my say. I call it verbal vengeance. I want it. So I'm not necessarily defiantly resisting God, but I also am not actively partnering with him. I am resisting what he is telling me is going to lead to wholeness. What is going to, according to scriptures, that wholeness, God has planned way before the foundations of the earth were even made. And I don't think I'm alone in that kind of resistance. And if you say today that you find yourself in active resistance, you are absolutely fighting the fight and you feel like you're drowning. I want you to know that God sees you. That statement that you will reap what you sow applies to the good things as well. And my hope and prayer and belief is God will bring a harvest of abundance from your willingness to keep getting up every time you fail and try his way again. Second question to ask ourselves is, what are my gods? So what are the things that I'm turning to for control, for comfort, for identity? In our modern context, we tend to think, oh, we don't have gods like they had in Egypt, right? We don't believe that our leaders are literally God incarnate. We don't pray to the sun god. We don't offer sacrifices to the river god. And yet we absolutely have gods. So let's just start with our religious and political leaders. In my lifetime, I can count numerous religious and political leaders that we have referred to as God's anointed or God's man for this time. And that can absolutely be true to a point. But I've then watched as we've attached meaning to that statement that then evolves to making these leaders almost have godlike status. They become untouchable. And we put our trust in them or what they say or what they can accomplish. And make no mistake, though, this isn't just religious or political leaders. We do this with business leaders, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, Steve Jobs. Whatever your opinion on those men are, they're seen as gurus. And we have often elevated them to a position and an influence that even when they're wielding it for good, would be good for us to pause. We do this with celebrities and writers and athletes, but we can also do this on a very smaller scale in our communities, in our workplaces. We give status and power to people that causes us to seek their approval rather than God's. We trust their wisdom over God's. And then we struggle to deviate from their way of doing things, what they think we should do, when it conflicts with the way of Jesus. And we can do this with all sorts of other things, like money and job security, retirement, the approval of others, our education, our family, our status as parents or grandparents, our physical abilities, and even with our love of freedom. And so what are your gods? And then I invite you to ask, well, what better questions can I be asking? And this goes back to the very beginning of the message. And I know today we haven't had a ton of scripture, even though we're very much rooted in scripture. But the good that comes from playing the what if game when reading scripture like we have today is that it can help you ask better questions about yourself. So I'm just going to give you a few examples to get you thinking. From the story of Exodus, it makes me think, what makes me afraid? And what do I typically do when I'm afraid? What other options do I have when I'm faced with fear? What do I do if I'm faced with obeying the law of the land or doing what is humane and right and justice and looks like Jesus? What am I not dealing with or avoiding? Do I get tired of doing what is right? And do I ever opt out? So we've spent this morning stepping into Pharaoh's sandals, right? Why did he resist? What shaped his choices? What story does this maybe possibly teach us? And we've seen that his resistance wasn't just about pride and stubbornness, but about power and identity and fear and other lies that he believed about what was going to keep him and his people safe or bring him security and satisfaction. But the challenge this morning isn't to analyze Pharaoh, it's to analyze ourselves. And so I'm going to ask those questions once more. Where am I actively resisting partnering with God? What are the other gods that I'm trusting in? And what better questions could I be asking myself? Because here's the truth that comes out of the Exodus story in every section that we are going to study over the summer, that God desires to set people free. And to do that, he confronts the powers and the idols that keep us bound. And he invites us then to partner with him in our lives and then out there in the world. And so we have to not harden our hearts. And I think one of the first things to not hardening our heart actually is this. We need to trust that God has something so good for us, so good for this community, so good for this nation, so good for this world that even when it looks like we might actually lose if we follow the way of Christ, trust we will be winning because we will be set free in Christ. Will you join me in prayer? Christ, I'll just start by saying, forgive me. I know that forgiveness is a process, and you're not asking me to one and done it. But you are asking me to trust you and to listen to that still small voice, and I resist. Because I'm at war with myself. Because part of me doesn't want to. I want my day I want my say. And it's not fair. And the other part of me knows that it doesn't matter what the other person thinks. It matters what you think. And that path leads to bitterness. And the last thing I want to do is be 80-year-old and still bitter and still dealing with this crap. So, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask that you help me. I don't know what that looks like. But help. May I lead by example. May we as a community of believers in you, a family, partner with you, not actively resist you. Help us to identify those gods in our life. Help us to ask the questions that lead us to freedom. Lord, make our hearts soft and tender. And oh Lord, in that tenderness, make them stronger than iron, so that we may step out into the world and declare that you have come out of your great grace, your overabundance, stupid love for people who continue to resist.